Let's pray as we stand. Father, we thank you that you raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and we thank you that you have given him the name that is above every other name, and we thank you that one day every knee will bow to the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, our Father, as you speak to us now by your Spirit through your word, that you would address any area of our life that is not currently surrendered to your rule. Would you please correct us and open up to us parts of our lives where we could recognize the rule of Jesus better? And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Please sit down.
Tonight's reading is from Acts chapter 15, verse 36 to 16, verse 5. And you'll be able to find that in your Bibles on page 1114. That's Acts chapter 15, starting at verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily.
Elsa, thank you very much indeed. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. It was on page 1114. We're in Acts chapter 15, starting at verse 36. Also in the back of the notice sheet, you should find an outline of the talk that we're going to have today. And if you were here last week, you'll see that this week it's got slightly more space on it to write some notes, so you might find that helpful. Well, you can just imagine the story and the headlines in the ancient Near East Daily Star. Barnabas bust up brings Christians to crisis. Christian sources admitted yesterday that infighting at the highest ranks of the new movement has finally reached breaking point. Even sources favourable to the Christians have described the dispute between leading Christians Paul and Barnabas as a sharp disagreement. This was as further revelations about the circumcision crisis continued to emerge. A leaked memo from a source close to the apostle confirms that he was indeed personally involved in having one of his team circumcised. The Apostle Paul was in the vanguard of those arguing against circumcision at a recent conference of Christians in Jerusalem. A spokesperson from the circumcision party said, "Paul's hypocrisy shows no bounds. We are now demanding an independent inquiry into this." If the rumours are true, then the Apostle's position is now surely untenable. No, if you're here tonight as someone who wouldn't describe yourself as a Christian, you may well be thinking that I'm wishing you weren't hearing all of this. And as you listen in to God teaching those who trust him through this passage tonight, you may indeed be rather intrigued to see how any of this will prove to be encouraging. But I can at least ask you this. Does this sound like someone made it up? I guess it's common today for people to dismiss the Bible as a sort of pure fabrication, a document put together years after the event, as propaganda for some sort of great historical religious conspiracy. But ask yourself this, if that were true, why would anyone want to include the two accounts that we've just had read to us by Elsa? Unless, I guess, it was part of some very elaborate double bluff. But after all, how likely is that? Nonetheless, authentic or not, it doesn't sound especially favourable to the Christian cause, does it? So if you would describe yourself as a Christian here tonight, let me begin by reassuring you. Don't worry. If you've been to any of this series on Acts before, you'll know that Luke has done this to us many times. Remember that Luke's big aim in Acts is to give us confidence in the truth of the gospel in every situation. Now, in order to do that effectively, he has to show God overcoming some pretty extreme obstacles. We saw this very much a couple of weeks ago. Luke was showing us the gospel confronting the realities of hostility and ignorance. Realities that, you know, could have been confidence shattering. But when we saw God overcoming those obstacles, well, in fact, they proved to be confidence boosting. It gave us confidence that it is, in fact, his gospel. And it's therefore utterly true and utterly certain. And it's very similar tonight. We might think Luke is perhaps pursuing a rather sort of high-risk strategy in telling us about these things. And he's chosen to focus on an issue that perhaps more than any could be confidence-shattering. And that's the issue of internal conflict within the Christian community, the issue of infighting between Christians, the issue of disunity. But by choosing such an issue, Luke is making sure that his account is not some sort of dream scenario or fantasy. Rather, it's one that connects with the realities of Christian life as we know it. And again, when we see God overcoming such obstacles as this one, even a painful one like this one, that should be confidence building, giving us confidence that God can overcome even infighting between Christians, giving us then the confidence to be gospel-focused when we face issues like this one. Well, let's dive in and take a bit of a closer look at the first of these sort of deliberately surprising episodes and face up to this, quote, sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas in verses 36 to 41. So first then, we're going to be facing up to infighting, facing up to infighting. Now, one of the privileges of having children is that you get to see all the best films. We took our children to see The Incredibles last weekend. Mostly, I have to admit, because I wanted to see it. They did enjoy it, I think, though perhaps not as much as I did. I was the one at the end who wanted to go back in and see it all again. Now, there's a scene in The Incredibles where fashion designer Edna Mode is talking to Mr. Incredible about his new superhero suit. Perhaps a cape, says Mr. Incredible. No, 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 she says. Far too dangerous. And then we're then shown a number of scenes of illustrating the dangers of having a cape if you're a superhero. A whole stream of superheroes who have battled through every obstacle and almost saved the world, finally getting caught out by their own capes. So they stand on it and trip over. They get it caught in rockets they're firing. They get it sucked into vortexes or into aircraft engines. No capes, says Edna Mode. Far too dangerous. Now, this is a definite standing on your own cape moments in the book of Acts, isn't it? The progress of the gospel so far in the book of Acts has, I guess it's been enough to make any superhero green with envy. From right at the beginning, with apostolic weakness, through persecution in all sorts of different areas, to the believers being scattered, ignorance and hostility. Well, God has overcome them all. Last week we saw him overcoming an attempt to corrupt the gospel of grace at the Council of Jerusalem. It's been a very impressive picture so far. But now look what happens. Verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the name of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with him John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Oh dear. Now, there's no escaping from the fact that this is not good. Two things are not good. First, the fact that Mark deserted them in Pamphylia was not good. Then the fact that Paul and Barnabas could disagree so strongly about how much that mattered was also not good. And we're seeing Paul here having to face up to some unpleasant home truths about gospel ministry. In fact, we read from his letters that the reality of people deserting him and failing him and deserting the cause of the gospel was going to be one he's going to have to struggle with for the rest of his life. So, for example, right at the end of his life, he wrote this to his friend Timothy, who we meet in a moment. He wrote this: "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me." He then adds, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Now, if that's the same Mark as here in Acts, which it may well be, then that's a very sort of interesting twist at the end of the story, isn't it? But back at the beginning, at this stage, Mark is not proving useful for ministry. And the sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas breaks up a very, very precious gospel partnership that has survived obstacle after obstacle in the mission as the gospel has gone out to the nations. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we saw Paul stoned by a crowd and left for dead. But I imagine that this hurts just as much as that, if not more. And in including it, Luke surely knows that his readers will be able to sort of readily identify with that sort of sharp disagreement between Christians. So I can say for myself, you know, I've never had anyone stone me. Well, not yet, anyway. But I certainly know something about Christians fighting with each other. I was at a conference a couple of weeks ago for people looking into the possibility of full-time paid gospel ministry. And throughout the course of the weekend, many of the speakers were interviewed. And each of them was asked about the highs and lows of paid ministry. It's a sort of interesting and instructive thing to hear if you're looking into that. Now, I'm certain this wasn't planned, but there was a very striking regularity to what people were saying about the lows of ministry. Over and over again, the thing that people found the hardest about it was other Christians acting unchristianly with hostility to one another. I discovered this for myself fairly on in the Christian life. I was at a church where there were some fairly strong divisions on the church council. And it was utterly staggering how much people claiming to follow Christ, how much they could treat each other with what seemed to me just vicious, plain viciousness. I remember coming back from the first of those meetings of the church council and being almost in shock. I'm sure I didn't sleep that night. How could Christians behave like that? But they can. And they do. And indeed, they always have done. Which, as we said before, could be confidence-shattering. Probably more than anything in the Christian life, that could be confidence-shattering. But look at how what Luke tells us does give us confidence not to give up when things like that go wrong. Now notice first that despite the disagreement, the gospel continues to spread. The progress is not stopped. Barnabas takes Mark, verse 39, and they go to Cyprus. Paul takes Silas, and verse 41, they go through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. If anything, the gospel witness is strengthened. There are now two missions, where before there was just the one. And look also at how Paul's example in all this gives us confidence to remain gospel-focused in times of crisis and conflict. Now, Luke doesn't tell us all the details here. He doesn't tell us all the rights and wrongs of this incident. But he does use a strong word in the original to describe what Mark did back in Pamphylia. It suggests that when Mark withdrew from the work there, he was also turning his back on the gospel. And if Mark hadn't repented of that, then Paul may well have been in the right here. If they'd taken Mark with them, going back to Pamphylia, then that would have brought the gospel into disrepute. But the fact that Paul may have been in the right here certainly doesn't make him go off in a sulk when Barnabas doesn't agree with him. No, he just quickly finds another co-worker, and with the support and prayers of his brothers and sisters in Antioch, he just gets on with his job. That's very instructive, isn't it? So the next time we find ourselves in disagreement with other Christians, it would be good, wouldn't it, to avoid that temptation to focus on how right we are, and rather to keep our focus on the gospel. So I don't know, suppose, for example, you're in a small group and your small group leader is constantly irritating you by talking too much, by being too directive, and there's a sharp disagreement. But in that situation, be careful not to get angry or to sulk. Keep your focus on the gospel. Get on with the job of encouraging your fellow group members in the gospel as best you can. Or perhaps it's you who's the small group leader, and you've been constantly battling with a member who refuses to answer questions from the text. There's a sharp disagreement again. But don't let it overcome you. Don't get angry. Don't sulk. Keep your focus on the gospel. Get on with that job of encouraging your members to listen to God and engage with him through the scriptures. Or perhaps you find yourself, like Paul, in the middle of an argument about whether someone is suitable for a certain position. There's a sharp disagreement, and you don't get your way. Now, different people will react to situations like that in different ways. Some of us will be prone to flaring up in anger. Some of us, and I include myself here, will tend to wallow in disagreements or sulk, sort of replaying arguments we've had with people over and over again in our heads. Some of us will do some sort of mixture of those two things and be rather confused. For myself, I tend to sulk. I guess if bearing grudges were an Olympic sport, I've had a few golds by now. So I hope this is a challenge to you, as it has been to me, to keep our focus on the gospel at times like that. When disagreements happen, we try to avoid them, but they do happen. Let's just take a deep breath and get on with the job of gospel ministry. It's striking, isn't it? Luke has been showing us that God will not let any obstacle stand in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's clearly not intended to lead us to be passive about this, to just sit around fatalistically expecting things to happen. Rather, the confidence that gives us should encourage us to be confidently gospel-focused in everything we do. And that's certainly something that's driven home in the next episode. We move from an incident here about coping with infighting to now one about avoiding infighting. From coping with infighting to avoiding infighting. Because this next episode is not so much about overcoming an obstacle this time, as about avoiding a potential obstacle. And it, too, is a bit of a surprise. So chapter 16, verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Okay, so we said this is about avoiding some sort of obstacle. But what exactly is the obstacle that Paul is trying to avoid here? Well, verse 1, Timothy is half Greek, half Jewish. And Paul anticipates that that may cause a problem with the Jews in the places they're going back to visit. Why? Well, all we're told is this in verse 2. They all knew his father was a Greek. Now again, Luke doesn't tell us very much about this incident. Probably the problem was something like this. In many ways, being half Greek, half Jewish, Timothy is an ideal person for ministry in this situation, this sort of transitional phase as the gospel goes from Jew to Gentile. However, there's a real danger that because he's got a Greek father, then there's going to be a negative Jewish reaction. So that Timothy can clearly to be like Paul, a converted Jew, Paul has him circumcised. It may also be that some Jews, on finding out that he had a Jewish mother, would have thought him lacking in integrity and in godliness if they also discovered he wasn't circumcised. But whatever the exact problem might have been, Paul avoids it. That's the point. Paul avoids it by putting into practice what last week we saw the apostles and elders concluding in Jerusalem. Now, you may well be thinking, hold on. Wasn't the decision in Jerusalem all about people not being circumcised? And indeed it was. But Luke is being rather provocative here, isn't he? He's rather provocatively making sure that we understand that decision properly. He's testing our understanding of what happened in Jerusalem to the very limit. You see, the decision in Jerusalem was a reaction against some people saying that the Gentiles must be circumcised to be saved. And of course, if you say people must do such and such to be saved, then you're denying that they need to be forgiven to be saved. So the Jerusalem verdict against what people were saying about that gives us great confidence that the gospel of grace, the gospel of forgiveness, is indeed the true gospel. But what they decided in Jerusalem also gives us confidence that the gospel of grace is more than enough motivation for Jew and Gentile to live in godly harmony. At the council, James reminded us that God remains concerned to save his historic people. And that's reflected in the letter that's going out at this moment and that Paul and Silas and Timothy are taking out to these Christian churches. The letter encourages people to avoid anything that might inflame the sort of sensitivities or scruples of their Jewish brothers and sisters. And Timothy stands as a walking example of that principle. Now, it's true, it's a very extreme example. It's not as if, say, Timothy was partial to a bit of bacon and black pudding for his breakfast. And Paul says, look, brother, do you think you might stick to bran flakes for a few weeks for the sake of the gospel? It's nothing like that. No, the poor bloke gets circumcised. Not under compulsion, of course, to be saved, but under freedom and for the sake of the gospel. Now, this exemplifies a principle that Paul develops at much greater length in his letters. And I've written that down for you on your handout. We endure anything, says Paul, rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Now, I don't want to make anyone's eyes water by dwelling for too long on what Timothy had to go through, but it should surely make us stop and think, shouldn't it? How much are we prepared to endure for the sake of the gospel? To help people to come to trust in it, to keep them trusting in it. How much in particular are we prepared to help Jewish people to trust in the gospel? We tend to think these days that sensitivity to Jewish people means not telling them the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what most people would say, isn't it? Especially they would say after the Holocaust. But I have to say, I'd never really sort of understand that. Now, the last thing I want to do is downplay the horror of the Holocaust. But why should we let the evil actions of a man who set himself up as an antichrist, why should we let his evil actions bring us to deny Jewish people access to the true Christ? Now, we learn about true sensitivity to Jewish people from Paul and Timothy and their example. And it's all about enduring anything. Not to keep the gospel from anyone, but to take the gospel to Jewish people. Now, we risk great social disapproval by trying to win Jewish people for Christ. But let's ask ourselves again, shouldn't we be prepared to endure anything for the sake of the gospel? So let's be encouraged to do that. Let's be encouraged to support that sort of work and to pray for it. And of course, the same applies to evangelism more widely. Shouldn't we be prepared to endure anything for the sake of the gospel? That's worth thinking about, isn't it? Over the next few weeks, as we think about inviting people to carol service, we think about our witness, our gospel witness over Christmas. And also, how much are we prepared to endure for the sake of gospel unity? We've been thinking about the issue of unity all through the evening. And no doubt some of the Jews, Paul and Timothy, would have met in these cities that they're revisiting, would already be believers. But look how much they were prepared to endure to keep their Jewish brothers and sisters from stumbling. As we've seen before in the book of Acts, their desire for unity, their desire to endure anything for the sake of gospel unity, is one of the things that marks them out as true people of God, the true church of God. We should ask again, shouldn't we be prepared to endure anything for the sake of the gospel? And if that's not a motivation for us to be gentle and sensitive and patient and forbearing with one another, then I don't know what is. Okay, so we've looked at two very contentious episodes from Acts tonight. They look like they might be confidence-shattering. But yet again, they've proved to be confidence building, giving us confidence to be gospel focused in everything that we do. And that's a confidence that's cemented by the final verse here, which is truly wonderful. It's a final verse that gives us confidence by seeing just how far we've come in the book of Acts. And it's chapter 16, verse 5. It's like a precious rest stop on a hike in the mountains. Now, if you're not familiar with hikes in the mountains and what rest stops are like, let me describe one to you. So you start the day, of course, with a huge breakfast. It's only sensible, you say. It's a good excuse. As you set off in the sunshine with your friends, everyone is chatting cheerfully. After half an hour, however, the chatting has stopped. There's just the sound of a regular panting as the climb gets a bit steeper. After an hour, you're overtaken by a party of school children wearing flip-flops. After an hour and a half, you're beginning to have second thoughts about that large breakfast. After 2 hours, you're overtaken by a party of 90-year-old women singing On Ilkley Moor by Tat. After 2.5 hours, your large breakfast is having second thoughts about you. And then at last, someone suggests you stop and take a break. For the past few hours, you've been looking at the patch of mud and rocks just in front of your feet, trying very carefully not to twist an ankle. But now you stop and you turn around, and you're really quite surprised by what you see. There, stretched out beneath you, is a stunning panorama. You've been feeling something of a failure these past few hours, but now you see you're actually quite high. You've made great progress. And this is a moment like that in the book of Acts, verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. It'd be fair to say there's been something of a steep and difficult journey in these chapters, as the gospel has at last gone out into the nations. But now, as we look back, we can see that God's gospel has survived, and it has survived completely intact. It survived the transition from Peter to Paul and from Jew to Gentile. It was and is the gospel of grace, the gospel of forgiveness of sins, great and wonderful news for the whole of humanity. And from this point onwards in the book, it goes out into fresh territory to face fresh challenges. Which makes this a very good moment to look back over the last term. We've looked at 11 passages from the book of Acts over the last term. I don't know how many of those you were here for. But for each of them, if you were here, I hope you went away thinking, yes, seeing that has boosted my confidence in the truth of the gospel. It has boosted my confidence. So let's take this opportunity now to take all those sort of little boosts to our confidence and sort of bundle them all together in a great big pile. Bundle them together and see collectively how they have given us great confidence in God's gospel as utterly certain, utterly true, the one that he is defending and taking to the ends of the earth. With characteristic kindness, God has shown us that he will not let any obstacle stand in the way of the gospel of Christ. So let's thank and praise him for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do confess that our faith is often weak and fragile, that our confidence in your gospel is too easily broken. As we face up to some of the things we've been thinking about tonight, like Christians disagreeing with each other, as we face up to disunity, our confidence in the gospel is threatened. But we thank you so much that over the last term you have spoken to us with great kindness. And you have boosted that confidence. And we pray that you will continue to work powerfully in our hearts to boost our confidence in the great gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen.